So I've been asked the following questions many times. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol as long as we don't get drunk? Is it okay for Christians to play friendly poker as long as we don't gamble with money? Obviously, some of us will not have any problems with such concerns and consciously free to engage in such activities, but there may be people who cannot. How should we behave in front of those who are consciously bothered by such activities? I have come from a background where I have built up a natural disdain for alcohol because too many of my family members have suffered from it. Too many people that I met over the years who has been a very solid Christians who had eventually turned to it. And so for me, I have certain distaste for the alcohol. And I think it's just one of the examples. Some of us feel free to do a lot of things while others are always thinking, oh, this is not good for me, it's not going to be healthy, God might punish me, or I may go in the wrong place. And that's the subject of this morning's discussion, the subject of what Paul wants to talk about today. What if some of us are consciously free to do what it is, a certain activity, but other people are not? How should we behave in front of those people who are not consciously free to do the activity? And that is the main thing that we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you can think of other activities, similar activities, I encourage you to remember them, because Apostle Paul is going to talk to you about this morning. Now, let me take you back to the first century again, because I think it's important for us to be in that place so that we can understand the context of why this message was spoken and what is the purpose. I am taking you back to first century, and as you can see, and this is what you would call cityscape, Corinth, in the first century, reconstructed, of course. But you can see there are many, many temples there, right? You're able to see it. And you can even see the temple that is tied to the market, right? You're able to see that as well. One of the major activities that influenced everyday life for most of the citizens in Corinth was worship of many different gods. We've gone through the book of Ephesians before. During that time, I introduced the idea that people living throughout Roman Empire during the first century truly believed, unlike us today or our condition today, truly believed in the existence of evil spirits, demons, and gods. People were generally living in fear and aimed to please these evil spirits and demons in order to enjoy a peaceful existence and perhaps enjoy a good fortune. I could also confidently say, based on my research, that every aspect of life in that period was explicitly connected with religion. The life that has to do with birth, death, marriage, the domestic sphere, civil and wider political life, work, the military, socializing, entertainment, arts, music, all imbued with religious significance and associations. One of the central activities for people who are sincerely religious was offering sacrifices to gods they believed in. We, as Christians, are familiar with this because when we read the Old Testament, we can see that the whole idea comes from the Old Testament as well. So here is a papyrus, which is a writing instrument during the time because they didn't have papers. And this is an invitation letter to an average Joe, inviting them to a certain local event, a social event. And it says this. I cannot read this, the name. So I'm just going to have you read it. And so it is sort of an everyday occurrence for people to be engaged in the idol worship. It's not like us today. And we have to understand the significance of it. Now, Idol worship is tied to just about everything social. If you belong to a certain guild, like you have a special craftsmanship or certain trade that you're involved in, and you belong to it, you'll be invited to one of these dinners. If your company has a special celebration, you'll be invited to one of these. And at the beginning of all these meetings, there will be some sort of sacrifices to an idol, a god. And afterwards, these things will be shared amongst the participants. So this is how it went down. So there are two different types of sacrifices that were made. One was public, the other one was private. And the way it happened was this. People would get together, and the first thing that would happen is that the sacrifices would be burned at the altar. Priests then would receive their portion, and the rest of it will be shared amongst those who had come, the worshipers. And it will be a feast. This is a private sacrifice. What Paul talks about and what he's addressing here is not private sacrifice, because that will be addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What Paul is concerned about is a public sacrifice. Now, once again, it's the same thing. People, a large amount of people, will gather together, and the sacrifice would be burned to the Lord, to the God they believed in, and then priests would receive their share, and the rest would be given to magistrates and other important people who had come. And these people would take whatever they were given, but whatever they have left over, they will sell it to the local shop and meat market. That's why the shops were closed to the temples. Now, if you can imagine, it's literally impossible for you living in the first century to be a citizen of Corinth and not get involved with this idol in some kind of way. And there is a highly suspicious activity going on in the marketplace where you're actually going on to buy these meats. You don't know where this meat came from, whether they were offered to sacrifice as to idols. So huge was this issue that Jerusalem leaders of Jerusalem got together in a thing called Jerusalem Council, and they had sought the guidance from the Lord in order to resolve the requirements for the new converts, the Gentile converts. And they came up with this. We talked about sexual immorality. We're here talking about the meat offered sacrifice to the idols. In verse 28, in Acts chapter 15, decision from Jerusalem Council reads this way. For it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules. That you abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from doing these things, you will do well. Farewell. Simple enough, right? But you can understand how concerned, how overwhelming of a concern these issues were in a first century church. And that is what Paul is addressing here. Now, as we get into the text, we don't know whether the church at Corinth was informed of this decision. We don't know whether this decision happened before or after this particular event and issue. But we're able to understand that once again, we see Corinthian church that is divided over the issue of whether they could take part in such public feast and free to eat meat offered to idols or not. That was the issue. I'm going to introduce two different groups who are at odds with one another based on this issue. One group claimed knowledge, and they boasted about the fact that they knew there was no substance to gods people were sacrificing to. They didn't exist. Therefore, they were free to eat meat from the marketplace and participate in these events. There's no god, therefore there's no harm. And apparently, they were doing this freely in a, like for example, a public sacrifice was offered in a public temple, so everybody who was walking around could clearly see the people inside who's participating in this feast, and you will find some of these Corinthian church members in that feast eating, because they were freely eating it, because they didn't feel it was wrong. Why? Because they believed that God didn't exist, this idol don't exist, so there's no harm in that. They will probably further argue that this idea of debating about whether to eat food or not is immature and demeaning. These are the people that truly believe in freedom. They would ask, what possible correctness could there be for those set free in Jesus Christ to develop a detailed obsession about what is right and wrong regarding food, especially when by being this way, they virtually cut themselves off from everybody else at Corinth. They could not participate in the majority of social activities related to family, work, government, and so forth. And if they were to isolate themselves this way, not only they would be ridiculed by the people, but they will virtually annihilate all effective evangelism. Good sound argument, you might think. Another group, I believe, were of Jewish origin, and these are the rigorists. They insisted that you need to follow the strict kosher laws. As we see in Jerusalem Council here, if you read from verse 29, it says, abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols and from blood in order for the meat to be edible. It has to be drained with the blood, and it cannot be strangled when it's killed. And that is the Jewish law. And I think these are the group of people that were saying, you cannot eat this. Right? But there's another group, and I think this is the subject of Paul's conversation. These are the people. These are the people that, these are the group that might have joined the second group who is against eating this meat. But they might be also a group of people that were pretending to be the first group. These are people who are not Jewish people, but they were pagan converts. And they had engaged in this feast prior to their conversion. And they cannot get rid of this meaningless association of eating in this feasts. Therefore, they did not possess the free conscience to engage in such activities, but because they saw these other brothers who were freely engaging in such activity, they might have been coerced into participating in it, but they're doing it not with faith, but they're doing it because they want to prove that they're free like these other brothers. This is the main concern that Paul has. Now, as we study this passage, I want us to understand that the example dealt in the text may not be any relevance to us. But I trust that principle articulated can be applicable to how we should live out our conviction concerning many ethical issues in front of others in a present time. So let us carefully observe how Paul approaches this subject. He will deal with it by offering three major perspectives. And this is it. First thing that he talks about is knowledge puffs off, but love builds up. And he articulates the truth about God. God is the only God. And finally, he provides with this consideration that when we are thinking about how we should act in front of others, especially concerning a very controversial topic, we have to give supreme considerations for making our decision. And I will go over this in detail. Let's go over the first part. Love builds up, but knowledge puffs off. I want you to understand the knowledge that is mentioned here. Paul is not absolutely condemning knowledge. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul begins his letter, he says that knowledge comes necessarily from God. So this knowledge is God. God has given this knowledge. And so we cannot absolutely say that knowledge is not useful, is not necessary at all. But when it comes to the current situation, there are people who had become proud of what they felt was their superior knowledge and attitude in the matter about whether one may eat offered to sacrifice idols. In this example, Paul is, I think, saying that the knowledge on its own, without love guiding it, demonstrated by the kind paraded by these Corinthian experts, only puffs off, leaving its possessor like an inflated balloon. You know how a balloon is inflated and it becomes big outside, but when you look at inside, it is totally empty? And that's the idea that Paul wants to have, wants to understand. That the knowledge by itself, without love guiding this knowledge, the truth about God, it only builds us up outside, but inside, there's nothing in us. And also, majority of the time, when I'm asked questions about subjects relating to Christian ethics, for example, can a believer drink? I most often sense that their approach to asking that question is quite self-centered, trying to figure out how far they can go and what's in it for them. They're attempting to gain knowledge for license to do what they want to do. And that sort of grasping approach is exactly opposite of agape love, which wants to give, to help, and to build others. So my knowledge or your knowledge of theological particulars or even Christian fundamentals will achieve nothing except impress others with my knowledge. A Swiss Protestant theologian, Frederick, would say, knowledge, the truth about God, devoid of love and of power to edify, when we look at it more closely, is not even true knowledge. So Paul would go on to say that love is what matters. It's not about knowledge of one, negative and legalistic on the one hand, or the kind of permissive kind on the other hand. But true agape love should control and characterize our knowledge because it is the love that builds us. When a Christian character is controlled by love and is growing in true knowledge, he is no longer concerned so much about how well he knows God, but how well he is known by God. And Paul goes on to say that is the actual proof of the true love for God. Any true knowledge does not lead to pride in what we know, but to humility about what we do not know. So, if I carefully work out how my fellow Christians will react to my behavior and decide accordingly how I will behave, I will build up the body of Christ. So these are the questions that I would like for us to consider before we act in a certain controversial issue. By our action, are people brought closer to God? Are Christians strengthened in their faith because of my actions? Are people glad to meet us because of my action? That is a guiding principle. Second point that Paul articulates is there is one God. Part of the knowledge of the Corinthian in-group was obvious. At least to them, was the fact that there was nothing at all in this local idolatry. An idol has no real existence. And Paul would really agree. And he would also endorse their premise that there is no God but one. Paul says it is true that there may be so-called gods. Gods in heaven, for example, would be someone like Zeus or Aphrodite. And there's a gods of this earth. Gods of the earth would be referring to Roman emperors and their children who had deified themselves. But all the gods of heathens are nothing but idols. Right? And he goes on to say, let me tell you what these idols mean. According to the original language, it is exact word for copy. So they do not have reality. These are man-made objects. These are the things that are made by man for the sake of worship. So there is really no problem here, except Paul will say, and later on in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he will say this. Yes, it's true that these idols don't exist. They're not real. But behind these crafted idols are spiritual forces. Would you agree? And I don't know if you're able to sort of understand and grasp this, but if you go to Thailand, you'll probably really come to grasp of how this is played out on a regular basis. There are so many carved images. And I think what Paul is trying to say is that these carved images are nothing. They don't really exist. They're not real. But behind these carved images are actual spiritual forces. In verse 10, 19 to 20. So we shouldn't be involved in this, right? These demons are not identical with what hidden worshippers believe their gods to be. But nevertheless, when you go and worship these things, it will open the door to be influenced by the demons, the agents of Satan, who are lusting for our worship and are past masters of deceit and destruction. One commentator said that whenever men and women are looking for satisfaction, fulfillment, identity, and especially contact with the divine, however loosely that phrase may be defined, whole network of spiritual forces seems to be intricately at work. And Paul is under no illusion that contact with demons is still a very much possibility for a full-fledged members of the Christian community. This is not the same as suggesting that the Christian can be demon-possessed. But the idea and the warning is clearly evident. And Paul has no misunderstandings about this at all. I remember when we went to Thailand, we had visited this Buddhist temple one time. I think it was Brandon. We were actually touring through the temple, and then all of a sudden, Brandon felt that something was choking him, and so we actually had to get out of the temple, and we went outside and we started talking, and he felt that there was something, some sort of spiritual entity that was residing in the temple itself. And we had prayed, and to be honest with you, I feel this way all the time when I go into places that are offering and worshiping these idols. And so just a warning for us to understand that when we engage in these things, we are opening ourselves up. When somebody actually sits down and they want to invite these evil forces and presence, I think there's something to that. And you're opening yourself wide open for this spiritual entity to attack. So while it's true that there is no substance to these idols itself, they're not real, but there is a force behind these things, and we shouldn't be engaging it. And I think that's what Paul was saying in chapter 10. But in this chapter, he will say, I agree with you that there's no substance to these things. They're not real. But the final word is this. When it comes to deciding how I should behave in front of other people in regards to this issue, I need to have a supreme consideration for the brothers and sisters, and he will give us a reason why. And we'll finish with this. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit more detail about these people. They're Christians at Corinth who have not really grasped the fundamental truth about God just explained. This is a Christian whose life in Christ, after rescue from paganism, has been relatively short. Such a person will have experienced a fairly dramatic changes of lifestyle. There would have been virtually total contrast between playing the Corinthian and being a Christian. Their Corinthian way of life would have involved a good deal of socializing, both in giving and receiving hospitality. The decision about hospitality and general socializing would have been taken up a considerable amount of time. Why? Because it is important. It's about everyday life. Furthermore, their contact with such idolatry has been long and comprehensive. They may still hold on to the belief that idols are real, and therefore they could contaminate the eater if they participate. When Paul says weak person in this chapter, he's referring to this person who is hypersensitive on this matter. Right? So the issue is this. Should a Christian whose conscience is clear about eating sacrificed animal nevertheless abstain from such act due to brothers and sisters who is consciously bothered by such act? And this goes to just about every ethical issue that we can think of. Okay? Decisive point in answering such question does not lie in eating or not eating, but consideration of others and effect our freedom will have upon them. So Paul's concern about how I behave in regards to this issue is how this weak person will be influenced by the way I would behave. See, when that person looks at me and I'm participating in this sacrifice or in this large public worship, and I am actually taking part in eating this meat sacrificed to the idols, this person who has just became a Christian, who has spent entire life participating in these events, and has this idea that whatever he was doing in the past was directly related to this idol that they were part of, all of a sudden doesn't want to participate in it, but looks at this guy who seems to enjoy his freedom and emphasizes the fact that I am smarter, I have this wisdom about me, I have this knowledge about it, and I could do this. And if you're really about freedom and how Christ gives us freedom when he saved us, you should be doing the same. And if they were to participate in what he was doing, what Paul is saying is that they're not really doing it in faith. And therefore, they could fall into the temptation of sin again. And that is the idea. So that's why Paul says, Christian freedom, my exercise, a strong Christian freedom, can actually become a stumbling block to the weak Christians, causing his faith to weaken rather than to grow, and moving him directly against what his conscience at that stage permits him to do. In fact, a Christian is led to an action which is not based on faith, as just mentioned, and such an action is seen by Paul as a direct sin. When somebody participates in something without faith, that person is engaged in direct sin. Secondly, Paul says, when it comes to these matters, we have to look at a fellow Christian as brother for whom Christ has died. Not just as a good friend, not just as a person in the local church, or even committed member of our fellowship, but we need to look at this person as a brother in Christ whom Christ has died. And when we cause our brothers and sisters to fall because of our misuse of freedom, we are in fact failing or sinning against Christ himself. How I act in front of other people is extremely important, regardless of how strong my faith is and how convinced I am about a certain issue. We need to take them into mind because Paul is very, very careful. He says that whatever I do unto the brother, you are actually doing unto Christ himself. And if you cause a brother to sin, and this part is really, really dramatic. In Mark chapter 9, verse 42, and I don't know if you ever heard Jesus teach something this way. I don't think we should take these words literally, but I think you need to sense the urgency of the warning that Christ is giving to all of us. He says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Very, very strong words, isn't it? Very dramatic. But Jesus is very concerned about how our action and our words may actually cause my brother and my sister to stumble. Regardless of how free I am to do whatever it is that I do, I need to look at my brother as if I am looking at Jesus Christ himself. And I need to behave in such a way that will edify rather than destroy that person's faith. And I think that's the key issue on this part. So I'm going to finish with some thoughts that I had learned from this passage. And it's all in the PowerPoint here. I come to conclude then, it's not our knowledge. It's about just the truth about God. It's really important. But truth of God, truth about God that we know needs to be accompanied by the love for my brothers and sisters when it comes to my behavior in front of my brothers and sisters. We must be concerned about the weak when we behave in front of other people. And that should govern our action. Second principle is what is safe for one, what may be safe for all of us, could be unsafe for another person. Lastly, according to Paul, we who are strong in knowledge, truth about God, must equally be strong in love. It's not just what I say, but it's why I say it. We must also protect the weak until they too become strong. And finally, love always should control our freedom. Okay? So I hope you're able to apply this into the things that you are thinking about in a way we live and behave in front of other Christians. Let's pray together.